Ron has, I don't know if you've looked in the bulletin, but Ron has already questioned me on whether we can get through 11 verses. Given my normal pace in Sunday school, that's probably a good question, but I think we can do it. And pardon me with the cough drop for a few minutes. I got something in my throat, so. But let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, humbled by the opportunity to come and share your word, what a privilege it is that we have to study and to use our minds, and then also to have the mind of Christ and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in order to understand spiritual things that were before dark to us, incomprehensible. Lord, I pray you'll be with us today. I pray you'll be with our minds. Help them to be focused and sharp. Help us to process this information, not in a way so that we can gain more knowledge, but in a way that it will change our hearts. Lord, I pray you'll be with those who are away from us right now. Bring them back to us safely. Wherever they find themselves today, Lord, I pray that you will give them a spirit of worship on this your day. And we look forward to the opportunity when we will see them again. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. So if you will turn to Philippians 2, if you're not there already, we'll go ahead and read the passage. Philippians 2, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. While you're turning there, I've titled this message, This Mind. As we read through this, you'll see that this really isn't the mind that makes up most of our country right now. And I would say that's not just those who are rioting in the streets, not just those of one political party affiliation. In fact, there's many that are filling the pews of churches this morning that don't share this mind. So let's pay careful attention, because I believe this is an admonition that all of us could heed. So verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is writing this book from prison. While he was there, the Philippian church had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus to him to minister to him. No doubt they sent him gifts and things to encourage him, but they sent Epaphroditus to stay there with him. But apparently Epaphroditus gave word to Paul that there was some mounting disunity in this church. So it was a good church with a good foundation, but the seeds of discord were being sown. It was coming from two different fronts. The first was that false teachers were trying to come in. If you flip over a page or two to chapter 3, the first three verses, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ, or Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." He's not talking about the lost people who are just walking the streets out there. He's talking about those who would come in and undermine the work of the gospel. Those who would try to pervert the gospel. Any church that allows false teaching to come in is going to have disunity. It's a natural byproduct. It's inevitable. And I would go so far as to say any church that has false teaching come in, it's a good thing if they have disunity, because that means there's at least a few who are willing to stand up for the truth. Church that allows false teaching in and they're accepted without any regard, that's probably even worse. But so that was one area. The other front was that there was feuding among the members. Turn over another page. For most of you, Philippians 4, the first three verses as well. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved." So he's reminding them about the false teaching. Ignore it. Hold your ground. Verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So there's some disunity going on. And obviously, it was significant enough for Paul to mention it in his letter. Probably not just disagreeing over the color of carpeting that was going in the Sunday school rooms, if they had carpeting back then. There was something going on here that caused him to do this. Paul alluded to both of these disunifying fronts earlier in chapter 1. In verse 27 and 28, he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So he's encouraging them to stand firm, to strive. Don't be frightened by your opponents. He's dealing with the false teachers there. But then at the same time, he's saying to do this in one spirit, with one mind, side by side. So he's dealing with disunity within there at the same time. So in chapter 2, well, in chapter 1 and 2, Paul's really getting right to the point that these people need to have their minds changed. Not changing your mind as in, oh, I wanted this, but now I want this. But their minds need to be that of a regenerated body. In Philippians 1, Paul's message is Christ first. He says in verse 21, to live is Christ. That's how he views it. Philippians 2, he gets to the point of others next. His letter sounds very familiar to the teaching of Christ. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Basically, you could take all the Old Testament, sum it up with those two things. If you obey those two things, then you're going to be obedient. So today what I'd like to do, though, is simply work our way through the text. When we're finished, I'll give you a very brief outline just to summarize. In fact, The reality is we're going to be 98% introduction today and then 2% lesson or message, but really the lesson will just be a summary of this. But first and foremost, if you're back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul starts out with a list of reasons to be unified. He says, if there is any, and then he goes on to list a few things. What are those things? If there's any encouragement in Christ, certainly as believers, we are encouraged on a daily basis by Christ, by the work of God. I've had conversations with many people over the years. I've thought about it many times. I'm sure many of you have. Can you imagine dealing with the cares of this world and being a lost person? How do you deal with the death of a loved one without encouragement in Christ? How do you deal with just your own inabilities without encouragement in Christ? He also says comfort from love, and that also is a gift that we're getting. If there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort from love, nobody loves us like God loves us. On our best of days, if you think of the person or people that you love the most, your love pales in comparison to the love that Christ sheds on us. He says if there's any participation in the Spirit, day in and day out, we have the Holy Spirit guiding us. Dale often concludes his closing prayer with the benediction from Jude. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Question you should ask yourself, do you really believe he's able to keep you from stumbling? And if you don't, just think back on your life. If you do anything good, he's kept you from stumbling, because let's face it, all of us at our core are rotten. So every day in our Christian walk, there's participation from the Spirit. There is the Spirit pushing us along and guiding us along and sometimes pulling us along. We're Americans, we don't like that idea of being dragged somewhere. But sometimes we need to have our wills dragged, don't we? Then he says if there's any affection and sympathy. That's not affection and sympathy for each other. He's talking about affection from God, and particularly sympathy from Christ, who knows exactly the infirmities that we deal with. Hebrews talks about this a lot, but he can sympathize with us. He knows what we've been through. He is the perfect high priest for us. So do you have any encouragement in Christ? Do you have any comfort from love? Do you have any participation in the Spirit? Do you have any affection and sympathy from God himself? Obviously, it was a rhetorical question. It wasn't really in the form of a question. But Paul's saying, if you've got these things, and we know you do, he could have added that in there. He then says in verse 2, then complete my joy. If you've got these, then complete my joy. And how can they do this? And that's what he tells them in verse 2, by having the following characteristics. Now, hopefully, as I read these, and you read along with me, this describes all of you perfectly, to a T. How did they complete Paul's joy? How would we complete Paul's joy? By being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. All of these things have to deal with the mind. He's covering every facet of the mind, not just how we think of the mind. Being of the same mind, that would be, we could call that like-minded, thinking the same way. It doesn't mean we're exactly the same. There is a big difference between unity and uniformity. We don't want uniformity. I mean, think if we were all Russ. We'd never get a moment's peace. Diversity is good, but unity is necessary. So we need to be like-minded, and as believers we should be like-minded, because there is one book, right? With one pathway, one map for which we are to live our lives. And then he says, having the same love. In other words, loving each believer the same way, meaning we don't love everybody else more than we love Russ. I think that one hit home to him. Now we've got to love it. We're all equal. We're all children of God. We're all the same in that regard. So we have the same love, meaning I have the same love that Kevin has and Robert has, but we love each other the same way too. We have the same love for all the believers. Then he says, being in full accord. I looked that up in Strong's, and it literally could be translated being of one mind. Now, it sounds like he's just repeating the same phrase that he did a couple phrases ago. But that has more the idea of united in spirit. So, being of the same mind, we think the same way because we've got something guiding our thoughts. And being in full accord means the emotions are the same and the processing of that data is the same and the thoughts. We're united. We have one goal, really, is what he's alluding to there. And he's going to share with us what that goal should be at the end. And then last, he says, being of one mind. Darn it, I know we've heard that, haven't we? But that would be the idea of setting your minds as one, intent on one purpose. So we don't just think the same way, we have a vision. We have a destiny that we are trying, or a goal we're trying to reach. So how do they complete his joy? They've got to be unified. Now, obviously, we knew this would describe us perfectly, right? We're all like this. Every single day, we never have disunity. We never have issues to work through. But if we're honest with ourselves, at least a couple of us, me and maybe one or two of you, sometimes have disunity. Sometimes we don't have the same mind or the same love. Sometimes we're not in full accord. Sometimes we're not intent on one purpose. So this admonition is for us. For those of you who that describes perfectly, you can tune out now, because the rest of it won't help you. I think for those of you who are parents, you can appreciate this, though. Think about your emotions when your children argue and fight. I remember as a kid, you know, I grew up in a house with four boys. There was the occasional scuffle. It just used to drive my dad up a wall when we would argue, and we were just boys fighting. As I became a parent, I began to realize think about that emotion when it's just pushing you to the edge of your patience as they sit there and argue. Because when we're arguing, it's usually because we're selfish. You know, we didn't get our own way, or they got more than we got. He got a bigger piece of pie than I got. He took my fill in the blank. This letter from prison, he's grateful for the love and the gifts they've provided to him. He's grateful that they've sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. But his joy is lacking. It's not complete. And why is that? Because he got this report from Epaphroditus. So he's saying, if you've got all these blessings provided to you by the Trinity, and all of the Trinity is involved in that first list, then be humbled by them. Make me proud. Make me happy by responding appropriately. So how do they get there? Look at verse 3. Now he's given them the marching orders. First, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So when you're making your decisions, how is this going to help the other person or the other people? Even if I've got to step back a little bit, or even if it's not the best decision for me, but it's the best decision for the group, then I need to be happy to do that. I shouldn't sacrifice anybody's joy, welfare, happiness, contentment, safety for myself. Again, you know, I don't want this to be a political thing, but we see right now a divided country because we've got a country that's not practicing this type of mind or doesn't have this mind. But we see the same thing in the church too, so this isn't just a worldly phenomenon. So do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It only stands to reason then to do that we've got to be humble, in verse 3. In humility, he says, count others more significant than yourselves. So there's the third one. That's a tough one, because I'm the most significant person I know, at least when I'm awake. I don't know when I'm sleeping. But count others more significant than yourselves. Person saying their wants and needs are more important than mine. They're special. I'm just me. That's really the mindset we should have. Verse 4, he continues it with one other. The early church, the first century church, that's really how they got started, wasn't it? The only way communism would work would be if we had this mind. Now, we don't, so communism doesn't work, but the early church was pretty close to it. They had all things in common. Many people sold it all and let the apostles dictate it so that why should I have more than the next person was their thought. So, we've got to be humble and unselfish. Let me read you a couple other verses to go along with this. Romans 12:10. I love the way this is worded in the ESV. Love one another, brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. If you're going to one up somebody, and we got a whole lot of people who always one up one another category. The only thing you should be trying to do better than everybody else is preferring them, honoring them, esteeming them. And I can assure you, that won't annoy people. We all know some one-uppers, don't we? It doesn't matter. The greatest thing that ever happened to anybody, it might have happened to you yesterday, and you're telling your story, they're just waiting for you to finish so they can tell you theirs that was just a little better. We all get annoyed by one-uppers, don't we? But I can assure you, if you're one-upping up or one-upping one another in the honoring one another category, you'll never annoy them. In fact, they'll want to hear all your stories because it'll be about them. One other passage, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one out of reverence for Christ. If we ever struggle with this, that's what we need to remember. It's reverence for Christ that causes us or should give us the motivation to do that. And so now Paul's going to give us the ultimate example. He's already shown us repeatedly that our minds need to be different than their natural state. The natural state of our minds doesn't work for this. So he came at all those different angles of the mind. But look at verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Obviously, you know where the title of the message came from. This mind. Well, obviously, if you've read Paul's writings, which I'm sure most of you have, we can only assume he's going to tell us what this mind is now. But first, he's telling us who's the possessor of that mind. Who's the example for us to model? Verse 6. He's going to describe the nature and the essence of Christ. So look at that with me. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God in his very being, in his essence. The word form means the outward expression of the inward nature. It's not talking about a physical shape. We hear the word form and we normally think shape. Form is much more than that. It's all dimensions. John 1, 1 through 4, a very familiar passage to all the being verbs in this. Because that's really what we're talking about when we're using this word form here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we know, if we read on in John, it would be clear that he's talking about Christ. So Paul's not alone in affirming the deity of Christ. But it said, though he was in the form of God, in other words, though he was God himself, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't feel that he had to cling to his natural position. Many of us do that all the time, don't we? Think of Christ using the example of taking the lower seat. Well, I should be up here at this seat. That's clinging on to our position. Maybe we should be in that seat as far as the world standards are concerned. But in our standards, our seat should always be the one at the very end, shouldn't it? He emptied himself. He let go of his rightful position or place. He was in the form of God. He was God. He was equal with God, but he didn't have to hang on to that. How did he empty himself? How did he? He took on a new form. Form of a servant, it says. Same Greek word, form, as a couple verses earlier. He was in the very being of God, the essence of God, and now he is the very essence of a servant. 100% God, 100% man. Just take it by faith, because if you try to understand it, you'll just hurt yourself. We can't relate to that. But he took on this new essence. But not just any essence. And the word servant doesn't do it justice. The Greek word there is doulos. So you took on the form of a slave. Now, if Christ can do that, why should we be so bothered to be considered slaves? Specifically, he was born in the form of a man, a being which he himself created. Have you ever thought about that? Christ made man, and then he became one of them. You've heard me say it many times in many different scenarios, because it's always true. The Creator makes the rules, doesn't he? And so the creature would be the slave of the Creator, just by default. If you guys ever get to the point where you can create on your own, you'll be the master. I don't think most of us have that ability. So, he took on a new form, and it was the form of one of his created beings. So, we see his humiliation there. We often use that term when we talk about this. But after he took on human form, which was the first humiliation, he humbled himself again from there. Let me read you a couple passages from some other texts before we jump back into Philippians. Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. When children are born to us, it's a big deal, isn't it? And what do we want to do? Let's get to the meat. What do the mothers want to do? They want everything perfect for that baby, don't they? The first one, yeah. They don't want to wrap them in rags, do they? They want the cleanest blankets. I mean, they buy special detergent. Nothing filthy or vile should touch that child. They want perfect beds that are safe and braced so they can't... Christ was born in a barn, put in an animal trough, wrapped in rags. Matthew 8:20. I mean, that's quite a birth for a king, isn't it? Matthew 8:20, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When you think of if I use the phrase a homeless person, what do you think of? It very rarely conjures up something positive, does it? If you think of a homeless person, hopefully you feel sympathy and compassion. But Christ was born in a barn and he was homeless. Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He obviously didn't think too much of himself, because he left heaven, he left the throne, and took on the form of a slave. One other passage you're all very familiar with. To this day, I haven't done it, other than to my children when they were little. But John 13:12-17, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" That was a slave's job. If a house was too poor to have slaves, it was the lowest person in the household who did it, and it was a nasty job. These guys walked in the dirt. They didn't have automobiles, and they usually just wore sandals. So you had your feet getting sweaty in leather sandals, walking miles in the dirt, and the dust is collecting. You know, when you took your sandals off, they probably had those white strips wherever the leather was covered up, and everything else was filthy. And then that servant would get down on their hands and knees and wash these feet until they were clean and dry them off with a towel they usually had tucked into their girdle there. It wasn't a pleasant job. And that was Christ. So, look back at Philippians, if you have turned away. While you're doing that, the thought here that I want us to grasp is, it's not humility to see yourself as inferior to those who are equal or superior to you. That's not humility. Your boss, if you submit yourself to your boss, you're not being humble. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. It's humility when you see yourself as inferior to those who would otherwise be considered inferior. Now that's humility. But back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul describes this second humiliation here in our text. Look at verse 8. "And being found in human form," so there's the first humiliation, it was bad enough just being a human. If Christ would have come down and been the emperor of the world in human form, it would have been a humiliation for him. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself." We could add the word "again" in there and it would be consistent. He humbled himself again, or even further. The second humiliation, and it was by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it wasn't enough just to become one or in the same form as the created slaves or beings. He became obedient to the one to whom he was an equal, verse 6, because obviously there was only one he could be obedient to. So not only was he obedient to one who was his equal, he became obedient to the point of death. Now that's pretty obedient, isn't it? And then Paul throws in one other thought. It wasn't even just a death. Christ, while he was here on earth, it was nothing but humility. It was even death on a cross. This was the type of death that belonged to a common criminal. This wasn't the kind of death that belonged to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It didn't even belong to a good citizen. So he humbled himself once, and Paul says he humbled himself again. Now look at verse 9. Therefore, that word's important. Now Paul's going to give us the result, isn't he? This happened, therefore, there's a byproduct. Look at verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It says God there in verse 2. Therefore God, the Greek there is ho theos. It's the God. Theos is used routinely in the New Testament. And that would just be referring to generally the Godhead or the Trinity. But whenever that word ho is added to the front of it, it's basically a definite article. So it's the God. Basically it would be Yahweh the Father. The Hebrew of that, or the Hebrew equivalent, would be Ha Eloah. Eloah is just a singular form of Elohim. So he's the Elohim, or the Eloha, the singular. It always refers to God the Father whenever you see that definite article there. So God the Father, to whom he was obedient, has highly exalted him. God the Father has bestowed on him the highest name, the name above all names. Look at verse 10. So that means Paul's going to give us the why now. Why did God do this? So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that, basically he's saying, so that at the proclamation of the name, every knee will bow. Now, the name he's referring to there is not Jesus. That was his earthly name, and that is an important name, and that means a lot to us. But he's referring to Lord. He's given him a high place of honor. At the proclamation of that name, every knee will bow. He says, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. In heaven would be the angels and the dead saints. They will bow their knee at the name of Jesus. On earth would be humans, both redeemed and unredeemed, will bow their knee. And under the earth would be the fallen angels and the unredeemed dead. Every knee will bow before him. That's a point in time in the future, because some have not yet bowed their knee, but they will. And not only will they bow their knee, or God did this so they bow their knee, he did this so that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. God himself. Confess me. Acknowledge it. Affirm it. Embrace it. You know, it's not just, okay, yeah, he's Lord. Every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He is God himself. He is the very being that he didn't think it was robbery to be. He's the very being, has the very position that he vacated. Now, this should be the terminology we use when we're describing salvation, by the way. A little bit of a rabbit trail or soapbox here. We don't make him Lord. We don't have that authority. none of us has a sword big enough to dub him Lord. We confess him as Lord. We acknowledge it. Those of us who are redeemed here on earth have the privilege of having our eyes opened while there's still time. For some of these people who will bow their knee, it'll be too late, and they'll still have their punishment to deal with. But Paul gives a climax to this text in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Another so, another why. All of this, everything leading up from verse 1 to verse 11 was for this one reason, so God the Father may be glorified. Why did Christ come to earth? To do the will of his Father. Why did God the Father send him to earth? To glorify the Son. I mean, let's face it. God the Father glorified the Son in the humiliation because he told us here, one day every knee is going to bow. Our worship is going to be so much better in heaven because of the fact that we're redeemed, that we're saved by grace. We're wretched. I mean, the angels will probably look at us and marvel. They understand who God is. They don't have a fallen nature. But the angels will never sing Amazing Grace. It's beyond their comprehension. Or at least they can't empathize with it. I mean, they can look down and see what a mess we're making of things. And I'm sure the angels probably have had many conversations up there. Is God really going to save these people? But when we worship, our songs are going to be very different than theirs, aren't they? So God the Father did this for his Son because he wanted to exalt him. And the Son did it all so the Father could be glorified. So, now I want to get to the outline. This is only going to take a couple minutes, actually. The title of the message, again, was This Mind. What are the characteristics of this mind? This is really just a bit of review. Not a lot needs to be said. But just some things, some practical nuggets for us to take with us. What are the characteristics of this mind? Because he said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, it wasn't optional. Here's the mind you're supposed to have. So what does this mind look like? Number one, he thinks of others, not himself. Look at verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now it doesn't say anything about others there. But why did Christ empty himself of his rightful position? Why did he void that throne? Why did he vacate it? For others. The mind of Christ, we read verse after verse after verse, it was a mind of humility. It was a mind of putting others before himself. He washed people's feet. So, the mind of Christ thinks of others, not himself. Even on the cross, we read some of his phrases a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. Son, this is your mother now. I mean, he was taking care of people on the cross. He's saving a criminal, looking out for his mother, and he's being murdered with the most inhumane form of torture we could practically imagine. So that's the first one. Second one, he serves. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a doulos, being born in the likeness of men. So the mind of Christ, he thinks of others, not himself. He serves. Point number 3, he sacrifices. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Talked about this before, but I don't know how much time you've ever spent pondering the word forgive. But we just kind of, we've dumbed that word down just like most of the words in the English language. But when we forgive, it means that we are the ones who suffer the loss. You borrow something from somebody and you wreck it, and they say, don't worry about it, you're forgiven. What does it cost you? Nothing. But what did it cost them? Whatever it was that you borrowed. They're the ones who are making the sacrifice, right? Had you not wrecked it, they still have whatever it was you borrowed from them. So, the mind of Christ sacrificed. Christ didn't just give a little sacrifice. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. He gave everything. It wasn't even just human death. That wasn't the ultimate sacrifice. He had the wrath of God the Father poured on him. He sacrificed the perfect union and affection with God the Father so that the wrath of God could be appeased. And then finally, fourth thing, the mind of Christ glorifies God. Verses 9 through 11, we just read them. But therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that God the Father may be glorified. It's the mind, this mind glorifies God. Let me close a quote by Warren Wiersbe that I think just kind of sums it all up very well for us here living out this life. The secret of joy in spite of circumstances is the single mind. The secret of joy in spite of people is the submissive mind. And if we practice this mind of preferring one another, this mind of outdoing one another when it comes to honoring them, this mind of having unity, even if it means setting aside my wants and desires, bending over backwards to make sure that we're moving in the same direction, and then going side by side with them as they go that direction, then we will be joyful in this life. People who are humble usually have a smile on their face, don't they? But think about people who aren't humble. They're never happy. They're never satisfied. They always deserve more. They always want more. So I read this one more time. The secret of joy in spite of circumstances is the single mind. The secret of joy in spite of people is the submissive mind. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful for this message. And Lord, I, for one, must beg your forgiveness. What a convicting message it is, because far too often pride overtakes me. Far too often my arrogance gets in the way. Far too often, Lord, I use the mind of the natural man. When you've given us the opportunity to have the mind of Christ, you've told us how to possess it, you've told us how to use it, you've told us what it looks like, how to recognize it. So, Lord, I pray that you will forgive me, help me to be a person who's recognized by this mind. Lord, I pray that you will help this body of believers be recognized by this mind, so that when people from outside see us, they'll know there's something different about this group. We know people with this mind will stand out. And Lord, I pray that your church here in America will have this mind. I pray that you'll bring revival to us and help the world to see this mind in your sheep, in your children. We know that it is this mind that's necessary to live a joyful and fruitful life. And Lord, we know that if Paul's joy was going to be complete by that, we know that it certainly makes you joyful as our Father when we have this mind. Help us to be unified. Help us to be of the same mind, this mind. We ask these things in your name. Amen.